Amen. Please be seated. The sweetest song ever sung. I believe that just may be true. The Apostle Paul also sang a sweet song of God's grace in his writings. And tonight or today we're going to consider again the letter to the Galatians, beginning with the first verse of chapter 4. So I encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Hear now the word of the living God. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn your back again to the weak, and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for I am again. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Thus far, the reading of God's blessed and holy word. Let's bow in prayer together. Our Father, your word is indeed blessed and holy. And so we pray, O Lord, that as we break open the word of God, as we exposit the word today, help us to read and mark and learn and inwardly digest it, that Christ may indeed be formed in us all. In his name we pray together. Amen. Well, it probably goes without saying that Paul did not put this passage that I just read into something he called the fourth chapter. The chapter and verse designations were added much later, of course. And so our reading today is really just a complete continuation of the thought at the end of chapter 3, which we covered last week, about how the ancient Mosaic law was just a custodian, a guardian, a pedagogue, as we heard, a nanny, you might say, a nanny of God's people until their promised inheritance could be given them through the coming of Christ and faith in him and what he had done for them. Or, as Pastor Rob helpfully said last week, the law of Israel was like the seatbelt that protects little Birdie in the car until the right time comes when it can be popped off and he can see his preschool teacher and friends face to face. Like the seatbelt, the law of God is a good thing. It's a protective thing. But at least in its ceremonial aspect, it's also a very restricting thing. It's come than riding forever in a child's car seat. Well, the better thing that has come, the infinitely better thing, the most wonderful thing imaginable, well beyond our imagining, has come in Jesus Christ. And I think this whole passage revolves around that one fact. In other words, it is the fullness of time. Paul refers in verse 4 to the fullness of time having come as God sent forth his Son into the world. And I believe that that little phrase, in the fullness of time, is really a kind of interpretive key to this whole passage. You know, an interpretive key is like the master key that a property owner has on his big keychain. I mean, there's a lot of other keys there. It may be keys to open this door, that outbuilding, or this garage, whatever. But there's only one key that opens everything, and that's the master key. That's the interpretive key. And I believe that the little phrase, in the fullness of time, can serve as an interpretive key for us in looking at this pretty complex passage, opening really all the doors of our understanding. So I've entitled my message today, In Sync with the Fullness of Time. And in my little outline, I've included three sections here. Verses 1 to 7, I entitled In Sync. Verses 8 to 11, I entitled Out of Sync. And then verses 12 to 20, I call Getting Back in Sync. So In Sync, Out of Sync, Getting Back in Sync. We're going to spend most of our time this morning dealing with that first section, and we'll spend some time dealing with the second section, and then when I come to the third, you better start getting ready to sing the final hymn. It'll be brief. So Paul's analogy about being an heir is continuing here. The Jews, of course, had always, by their very definition, they'd been heirs. But they were not, unlike our kids today, were not coddled. And so when Paul says in verse 1 that you could hardly tell the difference between the children who were the heirs and the household state in principle or in property, the child may own the entire state in principle or in promise, but practically speaking, he lived a pretty average and sometimes oppressive life with a lot of rules and restrictions and limitations on him. He's to be seen and not heard from in the first century. But his father, and you see the analogy here to our heavenly father, his father has set a date for him, and usually in Middle Eastern practice it would be 25 years old, when he would receive the estate in full. In the fullness of time, in the fullness of his father's plan, the child who is a true heir will come into his full inheritance. So it was for Israel, and the fullness of time for them had indeed come. So Paul says in verse 4, the fullness of time had come. You know, sometimes when folks translate that important phrase, the fullness of time, they speak of it as a time in which God had prepared for his people. And they emphasize how the Lord prepared the world for the spread of the gospel through establishing an almost universal language in Koine Greek, ancient Greek. And how he had enabled the spread of the gospel through a great international road system that was now, you know, courtesy of the Roman Empire. The spectacularly dreadful means of state terror called a crucifixion cross had also come into frequent use. So the time was indeed, according to most scholars, is not just a... The essence of the phrase "in the fullness of time," according to most scholars, is not just a prepared time, but it's a prophetic time, explains the... I was really helped by how Dr. Joey Piper explains the meaning of prophetic time in his commentary on this passage. He said this, "The fullness of time, then, is the time God set to bring his people into the fullness of their inheritance by the work of the Redeemer. That time was indicated by the prophetic clock. The prophetic clock began ticking with the first announcement back in Genesis 3:15 of the miraculously provided deliverer, the seed of Eve who would, you know, crush the head of the serpent. As the clock ticked, the picture grew bigger. Or to change the analogy, it's like the way your computer loads a program or brings up a website. It begins with partial pictures that go from the top down. When it's fully loaded, you have the complete picture. The images load according to the speed of your computer." And Dr. Piper says, well, that's what I mean by the prophetic clock. The Old Testament displays one image after another until the picture is complete. From the outlines of the patriarchal revelation to the clearer pictures of Isaiah and Daniel to the final details in the post-exilic prophets, the picture becomes increasingly clearer. By the time of Christ's birth, he writes, the picture was so clear that many of the faithful covenant people knew that they were going to see Christ in their generation. They waited by faith because the alarm clock was about to go off. And you can see that, you know, in Anna and Simeon, who were waiting in the temple in Jerusalem with the expectation of the Christ because the fullness of time they believed had come. The phrase can literally be translated "the filling up of time." And I think it assumes that God is not only Lord over all the span of human history in a general sense, but he's working every step of the way, filling up the time. Not only day by day, the Lord is filling up the time, working in and through all things to bring all things to their God-glorifying of time in your... So I want to know, do you have a biblical sense of time in your life? A sense that time is pregnant with what God is delivering into your world? Or does the passing of time just seem like the mere passing of empty minutes and hours and days and years? And when the times are hard, and you dread the new day, or you dread election day, or you dread your last day, then perhaps you need to remember that it is always the fullness of time. For a believer, in a spiritual sense, God is always working his purposes out for you and me as year succeeds to year. The Lord never takes a day off from this work. He never takes a Sabbath off. In fact, he works even more through the Sabbath days. So do you live in sync with the fullness of time? Brothers and sisters, when you're truly united to Christ by a lively faith, your very sense of time itself begins to change from mere chronological time, hours, days, weeks, years, to the fullness of time in which God is always bringing forth new things that he had prepared beforehand. Sally Thomas is a Christian and an English professor, a North Carolina homeschooling mom, and actually a first-rank American poet as well. And Sally has written a magnificent poem entitled "In the Fullness of Time." And by the way, interns here, you should not normally read poems in sermons. It's just not usually, so don't try this at home. Sometimes it's okay, but you probably should not try. "In the Fullness of Time" by Sally Thomas. Time the hermit thinks, is always full. Unlike the moon, it does not wax and wane, but incubates the future endlessly. It fares forth daily with its pregnant wattle, plods the same road, points the same direction, never arrives or labors, or else incessantly arrives. Every second is giving birth. The hermit wonders how to understand this strange phrase from the gospel writer's hand. He thinks, does time itself in time bring forth eternity to intervene in time? His head hurts now. The candle's burning low and won't restore itself. Outside, new snow shines. The moon, unveiled, is full in time. Beloved, we should all meditate, like the poet, like the hermit, on that wondrous phrase, in the fullness of time, so that like the moon, we too might become full in our time. But for now, let's set the poetry aside and get back to our knitting here. Let's focus on how it helps to unlock this passage. See, Paul begins in verse 1 by saying that the fullness of time had not come for the Jews until the coming of Christ, which was the prophetic time set by the Father, when finally the children, that is the Jews, who were really little more than house servants in terms of their spiritual privileges, came into full possession of their glorious salvation. Before, it was as though they had been enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, he says in verse 3. Now, when you hear that phrase, elementary principles of the world, don't think about worldliness, like sinful indulgences of the flesh, but instead think about things related basically to earth, life on earth. Principles like, God is so holy you can't stroll casually into the holy place. And if you break this commandment to honor your father and mother, God's judgment will be upon you. We might think of it as the basic ABCs of truth. Elementary principles of the world are like the grammar rules a child has to learn before he can learn how to read and write. These elementary principles are really the old religion, which the Jews knew through the Mosaic law, and frankly, even the Gentiles knew implicitly in their God-haunted hearts, though they had largely suppressed that knowledge in pagan unrighteousness. But that old stuff is exactly what the Judaizers in Galatia are now calling the Christian church to go back to. But any usefulness in that rudimentary knowledge was made obsolete when the fullness of time came and God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law so that we might receive our adoption as sons, verses 4 and 5 say. Oh, verses 4 and 5, precious verses. I told Nancy this week, and I mean this quite seriously, that these are the verses I want on my tombstone. You know, when you're 62 years old, almost 62, you've got heart issues and you're living in the COVID year, you start thinking about your tombstone. Precious verses. It begins with this mighty phrase, God sent forth his Son. And we see that nothing is casual in God's behavior here. God's not making it up as he goes. He's not acting on some whim. He sends forth his Son. This language is missional. It's purposeful. It's official. It's full of awe. Behold, the fullness of time has come, and the eternal Father, maker of the worlds, sends forth his only Son, who existed with him long before he sent him, in a most rapturous eternity, and through whom he made the cosmos as it now exists. God sent forth his Son, his beloved one, the very joy and throbbing delight of his own heart. He sent forth his Son, born of woman. Now, in that short phrase, by the way, born of woman is the entire miracle of the incarnation. Not just born of a woman, born of woman. As our catechism says, Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. And yet there's more. He was also born under the law, Paul says. Though he was God himself, he came as Jew. Though he was utterly free in his divinity, he was born under the spiritual restrictions of the ancient law code. Paul calls it the slavery of the law. Though he had in himself infinite wisdom, he was willing to learn like a child in a catechism class, to learn and to reflect the simple grammar of the old religion. So Jesus was circumcised. Jesus learned at the synagogue. Jesus read the scriptures and answered to his elders and kept the old festivals and took pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Jesus was born under the law, though he was the author of the law. He was fully in sync with the historical moment he was in, embedded in it, and thus he fulfilled all the ancient prophecies. He himself was the very reason that the time was full and that the law was becoming obsolete. And he came, Paul says in verse 5, for a twofold purpose. To redeem those under the law, that's one, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Not so we could keep the old ceremonies, not so we could go back to the old commandments, but so we could be brought directly into God's holy family immediately. You can think of it this way. Jesus was born under the law to free us from the law and its penalty. And he did all that in order to make us sons, which qualifies us to be considered heirs of God. And that's why the term sons needs to be used here, not sons and daughters, though clearly men and women are equally included in the blessing. We found that out in chapter 3. But in the ancient pattern, it was the sons who received the inheritance. And so for that reason, this language needs to be preserved for that gospel teaching to be understood. And by the way, the word adoption also needs to be preserved, because this is fascinating. In the ancient world, the natural born children could be disinherited by their father if he chose to. If he had a rotten son, he didn't have to give his estate to that guy. But the inheritance of adopted children was irrevocable in Roman law. Could not give it to an adopted child. So to be adopted, in other words, was to be in the best position of all. It was to be guaranteed the inheritance of the Father. And so you see now how this string of causal statements in these verses, the end game of all that, the ultimate purpose of all that, was to guarantee forever our free and flowing intimacy with our God, life with God, freedom in God, satisfaction in God, fullness in God, joy in God. For lawbreakers like us to get to that point, however, there was no other way, I mean quite literally, no other way than for Jesus to come under the law, to bear its full penalty for us, the penalty which the law prescribed. The end purpose of God's time management in all this was not for us an execution date, which is what we had deserved, but an eternity of life and friendship and love and joy with our Creator and with one another. You know, Jesus said to his disciples once in a private meeting with them, he said, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." time was fulfilled. And now, to this moment, blessed are we with our immense inheritance in Jesus. My friends, this is the essence of Christianity. Saving and transforming and preserving grace. Life in the family and felicity of God. Law is no longer the center of the bullseye, if it ever was. Grace is the center of the redemptive bullseye. And I don't mean just the Mosaic law is not central anymore. Law of any form, any kind, is not central anymore. When the folks that I once served with years and years and years ago in the liberal denomination pressed incessantly for getting progressive American laws passed in legislatures and in the Congress, which was their seemed to be their chief goal in life and ministry, they were quite wrong to do that, because the law is not our savior. When some folks I now serve with in conservative Presbyterian denominations put their theonomic hope and efforts into getting laws passed that they believe is going to reconstruct America into a reflection of an idealized Christian past, well, they too are quite wrong. Because the law can't save us. The law changes no one's heart of hearts. It never has. It wasn't intended to. And it never will. But what Paul is writing about in these two verses, I'm telling you, it's the beating heart of Christianity. It's mere Christianity. It's true Christianity. It's the power of God unto salvation. And you know, it only gets better from here. In the fullness of time, we've already begun to receive that inheritance on earth, precisely because we are now the sons of God. Paul says in verse 6, God has sent forth His Spirit. That is the Spirit of His Son, that language again, sent forth into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. God has already given His adopted sons the Spirit of His beloved Son. And so now in our mortal bodies, with all our imperfection, all our incomplete holiness, with all our mustard seeds of faith, we can still freely cry out, Abba, Father. Any child of God can cry out and must cry out, is compelled to cry out, Abba, Father. Listen, even before we have victory over some particular sin in our life, we can cry out to Him as gracious and enabling Father. Do you know, just the desire to be free from a sin tells us we are the children of God, if it's a sincere desire. Before our God, we are now truly free. Free in God's sight too. Free in that we're no longer under our tutors, under our nannies. We have the run of the place in our Father's house. Because we're truly in sync with the fullness of time, being conformed more and more to God's redemptive purpose in us, indwelt by His own Spirit, which is no less than the Spirit of Jesus, Paul says here. We are the glad sons of God now, heirs with Christ of glory unspeakable. This is what Paul will talk about more in chapter 5 when he writes about keeping in step with the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. What's more, the fullness of time in this Pentecostal age has revolutionized the way we pray. Notice that the Spirit of Jesus in us causes us to say, Abba, Father, an Aramaic word and a Greek word combined. The Judaizers wanted to force everyone back through the old Jewish Hebrew gauntlet, bowing and scraping in fear and dread before the fiery mountain, which was Mount Sinai, where the law was given. But the very Spirit of God within the church won't let us do that. So we praise Him now with our new international tongue, Abba, Father. But incredibly, the Galatians, the foolish Galatians, led by these proud, self-confident Judaizers, want to throw all that enjoyment of liberating grace of the new covenant away so they can go back to the old grammar school of the rudimentary rule and ceremony-based religion. I mean, they would rather sit at Mount Sinai, at the foot of Mount Sinai, than at the foot of the cross or at the empty tomb. They would rather celebrate the Passover Seder and an ancient national liberation than to celebrate the Lord's Supper and His victory over sin and death and the devil. They're supposedly in Christ and should be in sync with the fullness of time, yet they want to look like slavery. Look at verses 8 and 9. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Paul knows just how high the stakes are here. Look, he uses the phrase knowing God or known by God three times. It's the root miracle. Paul is using that word not in the sense of you know about God, but that you know God in covenantal love and bond. This is intimate knowledge. It's rather like what we mean when we say Adam knew Eve, his wife. This is deep relational knowledge, closeness, love. And having once come to that precious knowledge, were the Galatians really going to go back in time, out of step with the Spirit, to when they did not know God this way? As Paul says in verse 9, how can you turn back to that? You sense the anguish in his pastoral heart. How can you go back to that old religion, he says in verse 9? It's totally out of sync with the fullness of God's timing in them, in the Galatians themselves. You know what it would be like if they did that? It would be rather like my grandson, Ezra, who just recently got his training wheels off his bicycle, and I'm telling you, he was set free by it. He's no longer scared and tentative and wobbly on that bicycle going slowly down the road as he was for a long time. No, for Ezra, the fullness of time has come, and he is now a carefree speed demon on those two wheels, flying through the air off of ramps his dad built for him, and he's just so happy in that play now. Well, it would be like Ezra announcing he's going to put back on his obsolete training wheels on his bicycle. What would we say to him? We'd say, oh, Ezra, how could the Galatians were putting the religious training wheels back on their bicycle, like those so-called messianic churches that pop up everywhere today. They were now observing days and months and seasons and years, Paul says in verse 11, which refers not, by the way, to the Christian Sabbath day, but to all those old Jewish festivals and seasons. By trying to get back in sync with the old Jewish calendar, they're actually getting out of sync with God's redemptive timing, the fullness of timing in their own lives. And so, finally, section 3 here. Paul basically says in verses 12 to 20, you folks have got to get back in sync with God's timing, back in step with the Holy Spirit. And how do you do that? Well, he makes it clear in these verses, there is no mystical moment. There is no hidden spiritual technique some guru can teach you. No, to get back in step with the fullness of redemptive time in Jesus, they have to utterly reject these false teachers and come back under the apostolic teaching. To summarize what Paul says here, he says to them essentially, I am sacrificially committed to you, and I will always tell you the truth. But they, the Judaizers, incessantly flatter you in hopes you'll start to flatter them. But what's really happening is, he uses this phrase, they are shutting you out of the free and joyful life you should have in Christ. And so, beloved in the Lord, privileged children of the Heavenly Father, if your out of sync with God's timing in your life in any way, you need to get back in sync today and not waste another day. Remember how Christ has already said, and then ever cry out in your hearts saying, Abba, Father. Let's pray together. Our Abba Father, our dear Father, as we read at the end of this passage, the apostle was in anguish of childbirth until Christ was formed in the Galatian believers. And so, Father, may Christ be formed in us all. Lord, if we're not free and quick and confident in our prayers, if we're bound up in false expectations and a legal-spirited religion, oh, Father, having set us free in Christ, set us free anew. And help us all to ever live as free men and free women, staying ever in sync with the Holy Spirit, not running ahead of the Spirit, not falling behind, but walking in sync with the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of Jesus in us. For we pray in His name and for His sake. Amen.